Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live this last day before Thanksgiving Day. And we are live today, but we will not be live on Thanksgiving Day. Not that I would be unwilling to do the show live, but I think everyone will be about showtime, gathering with families and not really interested in calling in to ask questions on a special occasion like that. And therefore, we'll be playing a recorded show tomorrow. But today and Friday, we are live. That is, Lord willing, we'll be live Friday. And if you'd like to be on the program, this is your opportunity to call in if you have questions about the Bible. Or you may have questions about your own Christian walk or about Christianity in general. If you're not a Christian, you're welcome to call anyway. And you can ask anything you're curious about, or even if you have objections to Christianity and would like to discuss those, please call me. We'll talk about those. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, even though you're a Christian, you just see some things differently, as Christians often do, feel free to call and talk about that as well. Right now, our lines are wide open, and that means you could get right through if you call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And the line lit up, but it went down again. So we still have all of our lines open right now. And let me urge you to call early rather than late so that we can get to your question. 1-800-438-5090. Ellen wrote to me today, and I don't know if she's a listener to the afternoon program or the morning program, so I don't know if she's listening to this answer, but she says, if someone says, I tried Christianity and it doesn't work, what is a good response to that? Also, this same person has asked why it is so much work to get to know Jesus, to have a relationship with him. I've asked him over and over to come into my life and help me with direction, guidance, changing, and nothing ever seems to work. Why should I try anymore? So how do you answer someone who wants to know Jesus but hasn't been able to connect for some reason or another? This person is very frustrated and has pretty much given up believing that Christianity is worthwhile. Apparently meaning has given up on believing that Christianity is worthwhile. Well, it's an interesting mentality. And I've encountered it plenty of times. I never have understood it. When someone says, I tried Christianity and didn't work. What do you think trying Christianity is? Christianity is a relationship. It is a covenant relationship with God through Christ. He has made promises. And you come to him on his terms. And you receive the benefits he's promised. Now, the promise he's given you is that he will be your ruler. But of course, that means you follow him. I mean, and he will tell you the truth, which he has already done in Scripture. He will forgive your sins, which he does. How could anyone say that doesn't work? It's like if someone said, well, I keep making deposits in the bank, but it doesn't work. Well, how do you know it doesn't work? Have you seen, the statements? They say that the money's not there. Well, if in fact you do see the statements and the money's not there, then you could say making deposits in the bank doesn't work. But when it comes to God, how can you say he hasn't made the deposit for you? If he says your name is written in heaven, how can you say that didn't happen? If he says he's forgiven all your sins, how can you say that didn't work? How can you say he didn't do it? You see, I realize that when people say, I tried Jesus, but he didn't work, what they meant was he didn't deliver something they wanted from him. The question is, why should he? Why should he let you decide what he's going to deliver? He makes promises and he keeps them. Therefore, it does work. It does work to come to Christ. You see, it's not really supposed to work in the sense that we use the word work. There's nothing to work. There is a relationship to resolve. There's a problem. You've got sin. Your life is a life of rebellion against God. You live in disobedience to him. You stand condemned as a sinner. Now, what Christianity does for you is it removes that. Jesus died for your sins. You put your trust in him. You become a follower of his. and he cleanses your sins, and he accepts you. How do you know that? Well, that's faith. You may have heard Christianity is a faith. It's a faith system. It's not a religion. It's not really a religion. It's really a relationship of faith in God. So if he says he forgives you, he does. If you believe that, you can enjoy that. If you don't believe that, you can live in fear about that if you want to. But why would you? Why not just believe God? I think some people want Jesus to work for them in the sense that now they've said a sinner's prayer of some kind. Now they have a genie and a lamp. They just rub the genie and say, okay, fix my problems. And that's what they think prayer is. And God isn't a genie, and he doesn't just fix your problems. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in the world you'll have tribulation. Jesus didn't say you're going to have a better life in this world if you come to him, but you will have eternal life. And how could anyone say that doesn't work? No one who's alive today has tested it to see if they have eternal life yet. You find that out, I suppose, in the next life. But the point is, Christianity is an affirmation that Jesus Christ is the Lord. God has made him the King. Coming to Christ means you accept that affirmation and you submit him as your King. If something about that doesn't work, it's you that's not working. Jesus is the King. That works. He's the King. He's on the throne. That's the way things are. Now, what do you do about it? You submit to him, and he forgives your sins. Okay, well, he does forgive your sins. How can you say he didn't when he said he did? The next part is, are you following him? Now, that's your part. That's not the part that doesn't work. You know, it's not like he doesn't work. Jesus isn't there to work for you. He is there to save you. He is there to forgive you. He's there to govern your life. Well, how does he do that? Well, go to his word. You read his word. He tells you what to do. You do it. I don't understand when someone says it doesn't work, unless what they're hoping for is some kind of a vibe. You know, I said a prayer and I didn't get the vibe. Well, no surprise there. No one ever promised a vibe. Or if someone did, shame on them. Jesus didn't promise any good vibes. He promised something more real, more, you know, lasting than that. Anyway, when someone is saying, I tried Jesus, he didn't work for me, they can only mean he didn't work for me. Of course, he didn't work. How could anyone say that? And if you say he didn't work for me, then I guess you are under the mistaken impression that he was there to work for you. He's not there to work for you. He's the King. He's the Lord. You're the servant. You work for him. It's not that he works for you. But as you do work for him, as you do serve him, as you do trust him, all the benefits he's promised are yours. You don't necessarily feel them. How would you feel that your name is written in heaven? How would you feel that there's a resurrection of the last day and you'll be resurrected and rewarded? How would you have feelings about that? That's something that he promised, and you simply believe him. Now, if you feel things too, good on you. But that's not what it's about. It's not about feelings. And the only way someone could possibly say Jesus didn't work for me is if they're looking for some kind of a feeling or something that didn't show up. Well, he didn't promise that. So if a feeling didn't show up, it's not a failure on his part. It's a failure perhaps on the realism of your expectations. Let's talk to Randy from Alsea, Oregon. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Randy, are you there? Is Randy's slider up, studio? Okay, we've got a problem here. His line is activated.
Hello, Steve.
Oh, hi, Randy. Yeah, that was a problem in the studio. Someone didn't have your volume up. Welcome.
Oh, okay.
Are you're we on now. Yes, you're on now.
Okay. Mm-hmm. I have a question about Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7.
Mm-hmm.
It borders on how God is portrayed differently in the Old Testament from the New. And let me read it to you briefly. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And he's talking about, in the second part there, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And some would argue that, well, the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations may not be guilty, at least not of the sins of the fathers. And I'm just trying to understand what that phrase must mean, because earlier on there it's talking about isn't consistent with the God I understand in the New Testament.
Now, which part isn't?
Well, the latter part. And the former part seems to be the picture of God in the New Testament.
Well, obviously he's both, because he gives them both here. He's given both sides of who he is. He's merciful. Mm-hmm. He's generous. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's all those things. He's also just. Now, to say that he will not let the guilty go unpunished is his way of saying, "I'm also just. I'm not going to commit an injustice." You see, if a judge,
I don't see any problem with it to that point. It's after that the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren. That's the part that.
Well, what he's saying is that the discipline upon Israel. If they worship idols, which is pretty much the context of the first time he made that threat first back in Exodus 20, that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. This is actually the second time he says it. Mm-hmm. It's in the context in Exodus 20 of idolatry, that if Israel worships other gods, then God will punish the nation of Israel, and the punishment will last for three or four generations. And that did happen. It did happen. God sent them into Babylon for 70 years. So to the third and fourth generation, there were some of their offspring that suffered the consequences of going into Babylon. This was God's discipline of the nation as a whole. Now, that's not necessarily unlike God. I mean, in the New Testament, I don't know of anything in the Bible in the New Testament that says that God is different than that.
Well, I don't see God punishing those that are innocent.
There's a sense there's consequences of sin of our parents. For example, Adam's sin. We've all suffered consequences for that. However, we all have the opportunity to get right with God also. We're born into negative consequences that are brought on by our sinful ancestor. But God isn't holding us accountable for what our ancestor did. We're suffering, temporal consequences for that. He holds us responsible for our own sins. If a woman is a drug addict and she gets pregnant and her baby is born a drug addict, it was the woman's sin, not the child's, that caused the baby to be born a drug addict, but that's just the way things are. But God is not going to hold the child responsible for the mother's sins. The child is suffering from the mother's sins, but is not responsible for them. God holds people responsible for their own sins. And that's what God said in Ezekiel 18 when he said, a son will not suffer for his father, will not die for his father's sins, and a father will not die for his son's sins. The soul that sins will die. When it comes to actual judgment, the ultimate judgment, God will judge each person by their own decisions, not by someone else's decisions. But
that's a good distinction.
If a father is an unrepentant gambler or alcoholic, and he spends all his income on gambling or alcohol, the family's poor. Now the children suffer for that. The children are suffering poverty because of their father's sin. But the children aren't responsible for that. God's not going to hold them responsible and punish them for that. But they're suffering the iniquity of their father is being visited upon them. That is to say, they're suffering the consequences of what he's done. And that's what the 70-year captivity in Babylon was. God didn't hold later generations of Israel responsible for having for their parents' idolatry, but their parents' idolatry caused them to be born in captivity instead of born in the promised land.
Well, that's great. That's the distinction I was looking for. And I see others with modern genetics. We see the genetics of a parent, say, damaged by drug abuse, passing on to generations.
Right.
Subsequent generations and causing all kinds of trouble. But that is suffering rather than responsibility for sin. Yeah. Okay, well, that's good. Thank you.
Okay, Randy. Good talking to you. I appreciate your call.
Yeah, I appreciate your help.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Our next caller is Trent, calling from Maple Valley, Washington. Trent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've called before. I had a question about, well, I had two questions. One, I was going to ask about the tribes of Israel. It seems that in the Old Testament it talks about Joseph as a tribe, and it seems like it also counts Manasseh and
Ephraim.
Ephraim as a tribe. But in Revelation, it only brings up Ephraim, but it also brings up Joseph. So it seems like Joseph is mentioned twice there because Ephraim and Manasseh are sons of Joseph, and there's no Manasseh. So I don't understand that. I don't know if you had any insight on that.
Which passage are you talking about?
Well, Revelation, it's one.
Yeah, okay, Revelation 7, yeah, when the 144,000 are listed, yeah. Well, the tribe of Joseph was divided into two tribes, as you mentioned. He had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and both of them became complete tribes, rather than the two of them simply being the tribe of Joseph. They became two separate tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, but they, since they were descended from Joseph, they were both, of course, part of the tribe of Joseph. Now, in Revelation, there's a number of idiosyncrasies about the listing of the tribes. For one thing, because Manasseh and Ephraim both became full tribes, that means there were 13 tribes in Israel. Because if Joseph had been one tribe only, there'd be only 12 tribes. But since he was now two tribes, that made 13 tribes. Now, in the lists of the tribes, generally speaking, for whatever reasons, for aesthetic reasons or symbolic reasons or whatever reasons, the tribes are often listed in such a way as to include only 12. It's not always the case that the same tribes are left out of the listing, but because there were 13, one has to be left out if you are going to list 12. And so, for example, in the Old Testament, many of the lists do list Ephraim and Manasseh separately from each other, but they leave out Levi or some other tribe. Now, in Revelation 7, I believe that Manasseh and Joseph are mentioned separately, if I'm not mistaken. And Joseph, then, is obviously a name that's standing in for Ephraim. Why called Joseph instead of Ephraim there, I don't know. But also, a tribe is left out. The tribe of Dan is left out. Why? Nobody really knows. Some people think it's because the tribe of Dan was the first to go into idolatry, so they were left out. There was actually one of the church fathers thought the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan, so that's why he's left out. Those are speculations in the extreme. There's really nothing in the Bible that says Antichrist will come from Dan. So we really don't have an answer, except that somebody had to be dumped. There, in order to have 12 tribes listed, if you're going to list both branches of the tribe of Joseph, which Revelation 7 does, you got to leave somebody out. And Dan gets left out in that case. It could be almost arbitrary. The idea of Revelation 7, I think, is to point out that from all the tribes of Israel, of which 12 are generally listed traditionally, there will be 12,000, or obviously a large representation, a large remnant from each of the tribes of Israel that are saved in that passage. And it doesn't really matter what tribes they list, as long as the idea is it's impressionistic. It's 12 tribes is supposed to mean the whole of Israel. But the listing of the tribes, like I say, is sometimes innovative because there really were 13 tribes. And so somebody has to be left out when you're going to list 12. It's one of those peculiarities in the book of Revelation that people do muse about, and yet we don't really know the answer to why John was led to list them that way. David from Wilsonville, California, or Oregon, excuse me, Wilsonville, Oregon. Good to hear from you, David.
Good to hear from you, Steve. How are you, man?
I'm all right. Thank you.
Good to hear. Hey, I've been a long-time listener, first-time caller. You were talking, or you had read a letter from the lady that had written to you about having a friend or, an acquaintance that had said, you know, I've tried Christianity and it doesn't work for me. And,
yeah.
You know, we asked the question, well, how does it not work for you? And you had said, you know, this is the relationship that we have with Christ when we are accepted into his family. And this is the role that he plays in our life and the role that, you know, we should be playing in our relationship with him. And I think what's important is, I highly doubt this lady is asking a rhetorical question. It sounds to me like she has a friend or a family member who, tried Christianity and felt that it doesn't work for them. Is that the impression you get?
Yep, that's the impression I got.
And so I guess my question is, was this, 4 years ago this friend tried this, or 4 weeks ago, or 4 days ago they prayed this prayer of salvation, and now they're looking for this revelation and this change in their life that they've heard from other person's testimonies, and in their hearts and in their minds, they haven't had this great big, noticeable crazy change they're hoping for. As we all know, the Christian walk, sometimes it's a sprint, sometimes it's a stumble, but it's meant to be progress. And so I guess my encouragement to her would be, our relationship with Christ is a personal relationship, but it's not an individual relationship. We're meant to be in fellowship and community with one another. And I suppose my question to this person would be, what needs were you expecting to be met when you came to Christ? Because as this person's brother and sister in Christ, as we're learning to, bring our flesh and our soul into submission to our spirit, and as we identify more with Christ in that relationship, as he identifies more of himself in us, I think we would want to be in a relationship with this person, finding out what needs they expected to be met, because if they say, well, I was hoping I'd have more friends and more companionship, as Christians, shouldn't we be coming alongside that brother or that sister and building them up in Christ? This person can't exist in a vacuum, and clearly there are hermits, and there are people that have lived alone as Christians and never suffered for it necessarily, but if someone says, there's something that I expected to get when I became a Christian, I'm not receiving it. My first instinct, if they were coming to me as a Christian saying, I'm not getting my needs met, is say, what did you expect to happen? And if a great many of their needs can be met by being in a community or being in fellowship, is it not our place to help meet those earthly needs so they recognize the power of Christ is in them? Because what I would hate is to think that, the parable of the sower of the seed, that it's going to get choked out for lack of strong root because we're not there as, husbandmen to help that seed produce fruit.
Well, let me just comment. Of course, the Bible does place some obligations on the body of Christ to look out for each other, to care for each other, to make sacrifices for each other. And if that's what the woman was looking for, if she's saying, I came to Jesus, but nobody came and helped me with my bills, or no one helped me take care of my kid when I went to work, and I needed some community assistance here, and the Christians didn't come through for me. Well, that would be a complaint against the Christians. That's true. It would not say anything necessarily about whether Christ had indeed kept his promises. When Jesus makes promises, he doesn't promise us that the body of Christ will function properly. He tells us as the body of Christ how we should function, but he doesn't promise us that other people will do that toward us. I mean, God tells me to meet other people's needs. He does not say, and other people will be very conscientious about meeting your needs. He does say God will meet my needs. And it may be that that's supposed to happen through the body of Christ. If the body of Christ is, let's say, drops the ball and doesn't do that, well, then God will provide from some other means. It's God that I have a relationship with primarily, and the family of God secondarily. And because of that relationship with the family of God, God does meet many of our needs through the family. But I don't know. She didn't say what kind of needs they were. She didn't say anything about her needs. She just said that it didn't work. She didn't connect with Jesus. And when people say that, I'm not sure what they mean, but it may mean that they didn't get an inward set of feelings that correspond with what they thought they were supposed to be getting in coming to Christ. Because let's face it, lots of people have heard Christian testimonies of Christians who said, since I found Jesus, my life has been happy. Since I found Jesus, I found the missing piece of the puzzle. It's like there was this God-shaped hole inside of me, and it wasn't filled by anything I tried until I came to Jesus. Now it's all full. And basically, Christians testify like that, and I think Christians tell the truth when they say that. But even if they do tell the truth, that may be what they experienced. Not everyone has the same subjective experience. Christianity is not like other religions, I guess, in that other religions are there to make you feel good, I guess. Christianity is there to make you be good and to make you and to save you from your sins and from the penalty of your sins. God comes to live within us by His Spirit, and He begins to work along with us. We have to obey Him, and He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. But that's a relationship. One of the things in the question was, how does it say? Why does it take so much work to get to know Jesus and have a relationship with Him? Well, how much work do you put into your marriage? How much work do you put into your friendships? How much work do you put into your relationship with your children? Now, maybe this person doesn't have any of those kind of relationships and can't answer that. But let's face it, if they know anything about relationships, important relationships require work. And there's no relationship anywhere near as important as our relationship with our Creator. And if any relationship is worth working on, it certainly is a relationship with God. The very fact that she says, I worked at it, I didn't get what I wanted, I'm beginning to think that Christianity isn't worthwhile. That's actually the word that was used by Ellen, who wrote to me. I don't know if that's the word her friend used. Okay, I've decided that Christianity isn't worthwhile. Worthwhile for who? God is real. I just don't understand someone saying, well, I tried, it didn't really work out that well for me. That's like saying, I tried getting married, but I wasn't as happy as I thought I would, so I just walked. Well, then you're the jerk, not your mate. If you come to God and He isn't just kind of appearing when you snap your fingers, and you say, oh, well, He's not worth it then. Well, then you're obviously, no wonder He didn't show up. No wonder He didn't show up. You don't take Him seriously enough. You see, if there is a God, that's the most important fact in the universe. If there's no God, then religion's all a sham and people ought to just stay away from it and just be atheists and secularists. That's fine. But if there is a God, nothing could be more important. Nothing could be more worthy of our devotion and of our attention and of our working at a relationship with Him. And, you know, like I said, you work on your relationship with your friends and with your family. Oh, why would you give less time working with the relationship with God? I myself, for example, spent at least 20 years with my children, each of them, when they're young and growing up, supporting them and, working on that relationship. And I still work on it now that they're adults. It's not in every way as I would like it to be, but it's good. It's better than it could. It might be worse, but it's worth the work. It's worth the work to work with my kids, to stay in touch with them, to make sacrifices for them and so forth. At least I think it is. Now, if I didn't, then my kids might not think I'm worth much either. You know, if it's not worth it to my dad to reach out to me, then maybe I won't reach out to him either. Now, if you're saying, you know, I kind of put the nickel in the slot and God didn't show up and dance for me, well, then you don't know who God is. And you're not taking God seriously. And I don't think God's going to show up to people who don't take Him seriously. Why should He? Why should God show up and do anything for anyone who isn't taking Him seriously? If you're saying, I'm going to try Him out, and if it gives me the vibe I'm looking for, if my bills somehow miraculously get paid, if everything in my life that's wrecked just turns around, well, then I'll say, okay, God, I'll keep this up with You. But if things don't go right for me, then I'm giving you the count of three. If you don't show up, I'm out of here. Well, you might as well leave. Don't even bother to count to three. You don't have the kind of attitude toward God that He's likely to show up for anyway. And I just don't understand people who think there is a God, but don't think he's worth everything. He either is worth nothing because he doesn't exist, or he does exist and he's worth everything. And I've never understood how someone could be so casual about, well, I think he's kind of there, but I'm not sure he's worthwhile. Worthwhile, huh? Well, if you don't think he's worthwhile, no wonder he didn't show up. I wouldn't show up if you didn't think I was worthwhile to have a relationship with either. Anyway, David, I appreciate your call. It's true the body of Christ does need to meet one another's needs, and some of those needs that or some of those things that didn't work out for her might have been in that category. I don't know. We don't have that much information. But I have talked to many people who say, well, you know, I tried Jesus and he didn't work. I think, what? I don't get that. What does not working look like? It means I didn't get what I wanted. And that's why it didn't work. You don't come to God to get what you want. You come to God because you realize that you have been depriving him for your whole rebellious lifetime of what he deserves and wants from you. And you repent. That means you stop doing that. And if he never gives you a thing more, then he's already given you. He doesn't owe you a thing more. What's he owe you but hell? What does he owe a sinner but condemnation? He doesn't owe you anything. So the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. If you can breathe air today without being in an iron lung, you're better off than many people, and that's a gift from God. If you opened your eyes this morning and saw colors, that's better than a lot of people did. A lot of people listening to my voice are blind and have never seen color, or not recently. And if you can see color and you're not thankful for that, what do you expect God to do more for you? He's given you everything. The food you eat, the shelter over your head, the clothes you wear, even if you're homeless, and some of my listeners are. Even if you're homeless, if you still can see, if you can still touch, if you still have food in your stomach, then you've not been totally abandoned. But if you abandon God, where's that? How's that justified? You know, I don't get it. God can give and give and give and give and give and give. And we say a little prayer and expect God to give some more. And if he doesn't give any more than he's already been given us, we say, okay, I'm going to invest my time somewhere else. Get something for me somewhere else. As long as it's about you, God's not going to show up because he's not about you. The universe isn't about you. You aren't even about you. You didn't make yourself. You didn't create yourself. You don't sustain your heartbeat. That happens even when you're asleep. You are owned by God. He made you. He owns you. There's just nothing for it but to turn and surrender to him and live for him and enjoy his benefits. Anyway, I guess it pushes one of my buttons when people say God didn't work for me. God doesn't have to work for you. He's not your servant. You're his. You work for him. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, you got a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion about something that's been discussed here, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we got lines open for you, so you can call right through. 1-800-438-5090. My friend John's going to make an announcement, and I'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
An astonishing thing is occurring in many American evangelical churches. An increasing number of serious Christians are abandoning institutional churches in search of something more closely approximating what they believe the true church is supposed to be. Churches have always seen some attrition due to members backsliding or being lured into cults, but what are we to make of families of the most committed Christians leaving the churches because of their perception that the institutional churches are themselves backslidden, and often little more than cults themselves? Are these people in rebellion, or are they a modern-day remnant in an age characterized by apostasy and human traditions? In an 8-lecture series entitled Some Assembly Required, Steve Gregg presents a critical but biblical assessment of the institutional church. These messages just may be the scourge of small cords that the Lord could use to drive the sacred cows out of the temple of God. Guaranteed provocative. This 8-lecture set, Some Assembly Required, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in an MP3 format without charge from the website www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at what you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have our lines full now. We're going to be talking to you, our callers, and the first of those is going to be Mike from Tacoma, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I wanted to get your opinion on something. We had a pretty heavy discussion at church the other night. We were talking about, in a class, we were talking about what happens after we die. And the teacher, sorry, I'm driving. I'm like trying to collect my thoughts. I'm losing my train of thought. I apologize.
You were talking about what happens after we die, and the teacher said...
He was saying that your spirit is already with God, and it created a whole bunch of discussion, but... Anyway, he said that your spirit is already with God. Because he was saying that he thinks when you die you're like in a state of sleep. And I said, well, what about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? And he said, well, your spirit's already with God. So I just kind of wanted to get your input on that. I think one of the things kind of left out there of the equation is your soul. I know your body stays here. I personally believe that when you pass, your soul goes into the presence of the Lord. I the spirit, I think they're kind of intertwined, but I know they are three distinct things there. But anyway, just wanted to see what you thought about that.
Okay, and I don't want you to be distracted from your driving, so we can go ahead and hang up and you can listen on the air, right?
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's fine. I can take the answer on the radio.
Okay, I mean, because you were a little distracted, and you're driving, you said, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay, well, I'll talk about that. There are two opinions about that among Christians, and one of them is that which the pastor gave, I guess it was the pastor you're describing, who said that when you die, you go into a state of slumber, basically a state of unconsciousness, and then... when the body is raised on the last day, when Jesus comes back, then you wake up again. You come back to your senses again, and you're conscious again. Now, a more common view among Christians is that there's a part of you that's not material. You were wrestling with whether it's the soul or the spirit or a combination of both, and we don't really have to decide that matter. It can be seen various ways, but there is a part of us that is really us that is exists independently of our bodies. Now, many people deny this, but it just seems to me like it's hard to get around it. The way Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said that in verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And in the context, he means while we're alive on earth, we're at home in the body. But what about that? We are absent from the Lord. He says, and then verse 8 says, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, Paul makes it very clear. You can be present with the Lord, in which case you're absent from the body, or you can be absent from the Lord, in which case you're present in the body. Those are the two conditions he says we could be. Now, there is something called us that is either present or absent in the body. The body, therefore, is like a home. He compares it with home. While we're at home in our body. Right now, I'm sitting in my house doing this radio program. When I'm done with the program, I might leave the house. If I do, I'm not at home. Right now, I am at home. And that's how Paul says we are in our bodies. We're at home. But we can be absent from our home. We can be absent from the body. Now, obviously, if we're absent from our body will be unconscious, but why would we think we would be unconscious? We are being distinguished from our body. He said, if we're absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. When I'm in my body, I'm aware of being in my body. Why wouldn't I be aware of being with the Lord if I was with him? I don't see any suggestion here of an unconsciousness of the person. Certainly the body itself goes into a state of unconsciousness because that conscious part of us which you might call our soul or our spirit or a combination of the two, has departed, is absent, but present somewhere else. It's not non-existent. It's not even said to be slumbering anywhere or anything like that. It just says we've left. Right now, he says, we're present in the body. Now, your pastor is saying, well, our spirit is with the Lord already. And that's not what Paul said. Paul said, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. He actually used that expression. We're absent from the Lord. In verse 6, we're talking about 2 Corinthians 5 here. And so I'm on your side about this. I think the pastor may be not dealing with these scriptures quite adequately for my satisfaction. However, if he disagrees, it's not a problem. I mean, it's not like it really matters. The Bible does say that there will be a resurrection on the last day when Jesus comes back and will rule and reign with Christ. That is true, regardless where we go in between. So it doesn't really, I don't really think it makes much difference which view is correct, but one of them does seem to have scriptural support more than the other, in my opinion. I hope that maybe will clarify some things that were unclear. Let's talk to Joel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hi, thank you. I just wanted to give a real fast supporting comment, and then I got to get off the air if you want to respond. Working with the underground church of China, a middleman would always deliver the letters to us, and consistently across the board, the pastors would write back that they are not asking for us to pray for the beatings to stop when they were sent to prison at hard labor, because they counted it an honor to suffer for the cause of Christ. In that verse where Paul mentioned that I may know him in a fellowship of his sufferings, they brought that up all the time. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to be supportive of you in your view. I totally agree, and thank you very much.
Okay, Joel. Yeah, I'm not sure from which previous comments you're springboarding from, but yeah, I've heard that before about the underground church, and I think that's understandable. That's how the apostles were too. They rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. All right, Fred from Las Vegas, Nevada also. Hello, Fred.
Hi, Steve. I pulled over, so I'm not driving, and in Vegas it doesn't matter, so except it is illegal.
This is Fred from the station, right?
Don't tell anybody.
Oh, yes, okay. This is a Fred I don't know then. Okay, gotcha. Go ahead.
Yes. Anyway, when you were talking about the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, just in Hebraic writing and what I read in Jewish writings, they're considered half-tribes.
Yeah.
So they together would be one tribe, and because Ephraim received the blessing as the firstborn, even though he wasn't, Manasseh would always be included in Ephraim when Ephraim's spoken of.
Yeah, I grew up hearing them called half tribes also, and I think the term is used. The term is used in Joshua, I believe, of the half tribe of Manasseh. Although I think what it's saying there is that half of the tribe of Manasseh was on the east of Jordan, half of it receives their inheritance on the west side of Jordan, but it's true, yeah. I mean, it's commonplace to speak of them as half tribes because they're the one tribe of Joseph divided into halves.
Right, divided into halves. So together they make the one tribe, and they're considered Ephraim. So that's what I've read in most of the stuff that I've read Hebraically from long-term Jewish thought that together they compromise one tribe. So
yeah,
and I was thinking on that thing with Paul. When he says, I would rather be, doesn't that rather kind of put a little bit of doubt there as if he's saying it's not a guarantee that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord?
Because in Philippians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I'm willing rather to depart and to be with the Lord.
Right, right.
In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So it says that he's got confidence about it there. But, yeah, he said he's willing in Philippians 1, where he says a similar thing. He says he's willing to depart and to be with the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. I love Philippians and Colossians. Those are two of the awesome books if we would just remember those. You know, I just, I love the Word of God. I really enjoy your program, and have a great Thanksgiving, and we sure appreciate you being with us here in Las Vegas.
Well, I appreciate all your support there. Thank you, Fred.
You bet. God bless.
Have a good Thanksgiving yourself. God bless you. Okay, Karen from Issaquah, Washington is next. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have just a very brief question. I'll hang up after I've given you the question. Mm-hmm. I was listening to a radio program where the person who was giving the lesson was talking about the Lamb's Book of Life, and she said somewhere in the dialogue, you know, that an angel puts you or writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I can't find anywhere in the New Testament where it says an angel does that.
Well, you're correct.
But, okay. Well, at least I know I'm not crazy. Okay, yeah. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Karen.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, it's an easy answer. There's no place in the Bible that talks about the angels writing our names in the Book of Life. The Bible does talk about names written in the Book of Life, though it doesn't say whether it's done by an angel or by God or what. And I have to say that I personally think that references to the book are symbolic. I think there are accommodations to our way of thinking about how we keep records. You know, in those days, cities had written registers of their citizens, just like I guess we do now, too, the census and so forth. And so to have your name written on the register meant you actually were a citizen of that town. And so the imagery of God having a written register with our names on it who belong to him is my own thought is he probably doesn't literally have a book or a library or pens. I think that God knows everything. He doesn't need to keep things. I need to write things down because I'd forget them. He doesn't forget them. And if anything, he'd have a big hard drive, I think, rather than a scroll with a quill. I mean, the imagery is clearly the imagery of old-fashioned, record-keeping. And in fact, in Revelation, it specifically talks about a scroll in his hand. The imagery calls to mind the way information was kept in written records in ancient times. But as God really is, I doubt that he has a file cabinet or a library of scrolls up there that he unrolls to see things. I believe that the imagery of having our name in the Book of Life is just a way of saying we belong to God, we belong to Christ. And he knows who we are. He knows whose names. He knows the names of those who are his. Although if he does have a literal book, that's fine with me. Not a problem. But we don't read of an angel writing anything in it. So I think your suspicions were well grounded. Well, our lines are open, but I only have about 4 minutes left. But that's enough time for some. If you want to call and ask a question, you can be the last person on the program today. And we don't have a live program tomorrow because of Thanksgiving. We trust to be alive on Friday and to have a live program then, too. The number to call if you'd like to be on today in the last few minutes is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you live in the Santa Cruz area and are a listener to KKMC and that up in that area, I just want to give you a heads up pretty far in advance. Weekend after this weekend, I'm going to be up there again speaking on a Saturday evening. It's an open Bible discussion. It's a Q&A time that we have once a month, usually the first Saturday of each month, and that's no exception this time. It's the first Saturday of December. It's a week from this Saturday. So it's at the website. If you want information about where and when, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says announcements. You'll find the information about that meeting a week from Saturday. I'll announce it again between now and then, but some of you might not be listening between now and then, so I think I'd give you a heads up. Let's talk to Carl from Salinas, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great listening to your show.
Thank you.
I got a quick question for you. I know you're running out of time, but I've been having a lot of trouble trying to understand how you can square the decision of making receiving Christ and the election Christ. Can be explained to somebody who has a very, very staunch Baptist background?
So the idea of having personal responsibility as opposed to being elected and predestined before the foundation of the world to be saved, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, one thing is the Bible everywhere treats the matter as our responsibility, but it does not very often speak about election or predestination. There's a handful of places in the New Testament that speak about election and predestination, but they don't teach that individuals have been elected to get saved. They teach that God has elected or chosen that those who are in Christ will have certain privileges. Okay, so God sees all humanity in pretty much two categories. There are those who are in Christ, and there's those who are not in Christ. And he has chosen to give privileges to those who are in Christ. Now, the Bible does not say he chose to include some people in Christ and to exclude others. In other words, the Bible does not say that God chose who would be in Christ and who would not. That's our decision. What he made choice about is that those who are in Christ will experience in him certain benefits, adoption, glorification, and other things that he has in mind for those who are in Christ. And so it's sort of like saying, you know, if you join such and such a club, and I hate to reduce being in Christ to that, but it's just a homey analogy. Whoever joins such and such a club will have certain privileges, and the founder of the club has pre-decided and written down what those privileges are, so you can decide whether you want to be in the club or not. If you do, it's already been determined what you will benefit, how you will benefit by being in the club, but you can decide to be in it or not. Now, that is a terrible analogy because Jesus isn't a club, but Jesus is somebody that you do have to make a decision about. You have to decide that you will be his disciple or you won't. If you decide to be his disciple, then the Holy Spirit will place you into Christ, and in Christ you'll have all those benefits that God predestined to be for those who are in Christ. But that doesn't mean he predestined that you would be one of them. You make that decision. So we make our own individual decisions about being saved. God has chosen and predestined what the advantages will be for those who have made such a decision as that. Well, the whistling has begun. I'm out of time for today. Carl, I hope that may clarify some things. My apologies to those who are waiting online and not able to get on. It's always a good idea to try to call early in the hour, because otherwise sometimes this happens. We come to the end of the hour and there's people waiting and we don't have time for them. But we may have time for you if you want to call back on Friday. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Been doing it for almost 16 years now. Every weekday in the afternoon, taking calls and discussing the things of God, the things of the Bible. And invite you to become a regular listener if you have not yet become one. Also, I would like for you to know that we are listener-supported, and the support of people like you is what keeps us on the air. We do have to pay for the time on the radio, and we don't have any underwriters. We don't sell anything. We have no sponsors. We depend entirely on the Lord to provide, generally through people who are listening, like you are. If you'd like to help us pay the bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, which is simply thenarrowpath.com. Have a good Thanksgiving, and we'll talk again Friday. God bless.